We are going to jump right in again. The beginning of the year, what we try to do is remind ourselves of who Jesus told us we are to be. Remind ourselves of our foundations. Remind ourselves of our purposes. And I think now is a time in particular when the church urgently needs to remember what our purposes are, because the church in this country and around the world is in danger of forgetting the purposes Jesus gave us and replacing them with other purposes. We're in danger of forgetting that we are not an institution that exists for the people inside of itself, but we are a community put together by Christ that exists for those who are outside of us. And now more than ever, I think, is a time when we are in danger of forgetting the purposes Jesus has given us and adopting other purposes that feel Christian but aren't really driven by the gospel and driven by Jesus. And it's important for us to remember. So over these last few weeks, we've talked about these things. We've summarized the purposes Jesus has given us in these three lines here on this wall behind me. Love God, love others, make disciples. Love God and love others is how Jesus summarized when someone asked him, what is it God expects of us? And Jesus said, expects you to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as yourself. Like, that tells us God's expectations for us. Those two purposes are primary purposes in our life. And then Jesus describes for them, or gives them, a command. And this command is our priority one item on our agenda, what we should be doing until he returns. And that is make disciples. That's what Jesus hands us. It puts together loving God and loving others. And it's the command Jesus gives us to follow and to carry out as we wait for his return. And so today we want to dive right into the scripture where Jesus talks about this and describes this. It's in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. You can follow along on our app and take notes there. You can also follow along on the screen here or in your own Bible, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. This is how Jesus talks about and gives the command that is our third purpose for existing as a church and as individuals. He says this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So Jesus' words here, if you look at them, there are two promises here. There's one command, and then there are three responsibilities. So two promises, one command, and then three responsibilities for you and I to carry and take home with us today. Let's start with the promises. The promises come at the beginning and at the end of this passage. The first promise is this. He says, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. I am in control. That's his promise to us. Do not worry. I am in control. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And the second promise comes at the very end. It's the last thing he says. I am with you always to the very end of the age. And these two promises are the bookends that make the command to make disciples make sense. It's a sandwich here. And if you take away these two promises, then the command in the middle won't make sense. It won't taste right without first understanding these two bookend promises. So this first promise Jesus gives is that I have all authority in heaven and on earth. And a lot of people hear that and they look at that. Even the disciples, when Jesus talked to them about this, and they say, well, okay, then why don't you just, right now, let's fix it. Let's go. You got all the power. You've got all the authority. Put an end to all this nonsense right now. Put an end to sin. Put an end to all the garbage in this world. And let's just fix it all. But that's not what Jesus did. That's never been, ever, what God has done. From the very beginning, what has God done? Why did God recruit Adam and Eve and make Adam and Eve and create them and give them the purpose of spreading his beauty and order throughout this chaotic world? Why did God do that? Because God wants to work in partnership with us, that we get to be part of what he's doing. Why did God, when Adam and Eve failed because of sin, why did God call Abraham and then create this nation Israel out of Abraham's descendants so that they could bring God's beauty and order and chaos and into the chaos of this world and demonstrate it to this world so that the world would see, oh, this is the life God created us for. We want that. But sin tripped them up as well. And so God sent his one and only Son, Jesus, to take the judgment and the punishment for that sin, to clear that sin and wash us clean so that that sin can be removed, so that you and I could have what's been missing and what's kept us from working in partnership with God, his power and presence, his Holy Spirit inside of us. That enables us now to work with him. This is what God has always done. So yes, he's got all the authority and power. He always has. But he wants to work with us, and that's where that second promise comes in. I've got all the power. I'm with you until the very end of the age. We're going to work together in this. And so if the church doesn't rise up and live out the purposes that Jesus has given us, what hope is there for this world? He's done everything to make it possible now, given us his Holy Spirit, so that you and I can rise up. And so all of that, all this last purpose, the make disciples, it rests in between these two promises. And if you take them away, then the purpose is impossible. But when you have those promises in place and recognize it's about working in relationship and partnership with God, that's what he wants. That's what he's always wanted. Now we can move forward. And begin to look, okay, so God, what do you want to do? What do you want us to do? What can we do now? And then he gives the command. It's the only, for those of you who are grammar Greeks, the only imperative verb in these few sentences that Jesus says here is the verb for make disciples or train disciples. That's the command verb that he gives, and that's what he wants us to do, make disciples. Well, what's a disciple? You should ask that question quickly. A disciple is a follower. That's what a disciple is. Someone who follows another person and becomes like them. That's part of what following is. Nowadays, when you hear the word following, you're probably going to immediately think of, oh, someone who checks out what someone else does on social media. But it's deeper than that. And in fact, in our culture, what's happened is this whole new career path has arisen that young people want to have. And it's the career path called being an influencer. And like, yeah, I was even talking to a young guy just between services. He's like, yeah, I wish I was an influencer. It's this whole career path where what you do is you post videos online and you influence people. And there are people who get paid and make a living off of just putting up videos because they have influence in others, and somehow they're able to affect what other people wear or what they eat or where they go on vacation, or the music they listen to, or how they do their hair, or how they think about life. And a lot of times this influence is innocuous. It's about, you know, wearing parachute pants or giant glasses. No one's really getting hurt by it, not too bad. But then other times, this influence is horrible and insidious. And we've seen that happen in our recent history just these last few weeks and months, but we've seen it throughout human history when people rise to this dangerous cult of personality place and they exercise an influence over others, and those others become like them and just begin to follow and do whatever they do and rise up and become violent and blindly mimic and obey. It causes all kinds of danger. And listen, so what's the antidote to that? Right? So many people become lemmings. So many people we're all looking for someone to follow. And so sometimes we think, well, the answer is I'm not going to follow anybody. I'm going to do my own thing, which means you're following yourself. I've seen my dog follow herself, chasing her tail. She doesn't get anywhere. She only gets dizzy. She only crashes into stuff. It doesn't get her anywhere. Following yourself is like walking in circles. It doesn't make sense. So following yourself and doing your own thing is not going to be the answer either. Instead, the answer is to follow someone who truly knows where they are going. And the only person worth following is Jesus. The only person who truly knows where he is going is Jesus. The only person who has real perspective and knowledge and wisdom is Jesus. No one else comes even close to Jesus. And so To become a follower of Jesus, to become a disciple, is to follow Jesus and to become like him. There's no way around that. You can't follow Jesus like he's someone on Instagram. You follow Jesus and you become like him. You begin to be shaped, and that doesn't mean you dress like him. We're not all going to show up in robes next week. We're not all going to show up with long hair next week. I mean, some of us couldn't if we tried. So, but what are we going to do? What's our goal? It's to be shaped by his character and person, by what he said and by what he did. And then we take on that character. We take on that same personality. We take on those same values, and we become disciples of Jesus. We become like him. And that enables us to then now make disciples. And that word make, let's understand that word make disciples, because sometimes people have gotten confused about that. In human history, the history of the church, there are times when Christians have tried to use military force to make others become Christians. That doesn't work. That's not how you make Christians. Others have said, oh, well, we need to have a whole lot of babies, and that's how we'll make Christians. We'll just have a lot more babies, and they'll be Christian because we'll raise them that way. Well, that's not how you make disciples either. This word make is also the word for teach or for training. Jesus uses it to talk about training in other places. And that's what's behind this word. It's not, you know, you have to somehow create and force people to become followers of Jesus. It's that you're going to teach and train and raise up followers of Jesus. That's the point. There's a famous Irish guitarist, blues guitarist, named Rory Gallagher. And he's famous for his guitar playing, and he's got beautiful tone, and the sound of his playing is just incredible. But what's also notable about him is he's got his guitar looks like, that's actually a picture of his guitar. The paint and the finish is gone. It's worn off, it's chipped off, it's stripped off, it's gouged. It is a wreck. And there's a story going around about a young man who saw him, heard him playing, loved how his guitar playing sounded, loved the tone of his guitar, and wanted his guitar to sound like Rory's guitar. And so he went back to his school's woodshop, and he took a blowtorch and started trying to burn the finish off his guitar. Almost burned his school down doing it. And then now I was looking around and I saw Fender, who's a famous guitar manufacturer. They actually make or have made a series of pre-worn out looking guitars called the Rory Gallagher series, so that you can buy a guitar that looks kind of like his does already. But here's the problem with that. There's a huge difference between the wear and tear that comes from being used, from the training that happens. Rory has trained his guitar and worked with his guitar and gotten this tone out of it. There's a huge difference between that and then the fake wear and tear that comes from abusing the instrument. The battering that comes from use, from walking with our master, from training, that leads to beautiful music. That leads to living beautiful lives. Discipleship is slow and it's painful. It's about being trained. But that battering and that wear, the scars we carry, the pains we go through, the hurts we go through, as long as we're going through them because we're accompanying, we're going with our master, he turns them into something beautiful. Every scratch, every gouge, he turns it into something beautiful and that makes it worthwhile. He gives it purpose. He gives all of our pain purpose. Or what you and I can do is we can cling to our own lives. We can try and live for our own purposes and make it look like we're living these full lives. But then all the pain, all the wear and tear that we inflict on ourselves through abuse, taking blow torches through our lives with our own sin, the meaning of that comes up as emptiness. The cost of it is wasted because no real purpose comes out of it. So discipleship is about this training, putting ourselves in the hands of the master. And yes, there's going to be wear and tear on us as we do that. But that wear and tear is the training that makes us capable of being used to create beauty in this world, to play the tune of our master in this world so that others can hear it and appreciate it and be moved by it, as opposed to just being gouged and scarred because of our own stubbornness and sin. It takes training. So that's why we put our hands in his lives. And the joy of being a disciple is that he takes all these things that we go through and he makes something beautiful of them. That's what it means to follow Jesus. You're going to be shaped. And Jesus was shaped. What did he look like? Jesus was gouged and pierced and beaten and stripped. And we will be that way too. But he will give purpose to all that. That's the beauty of discipleship. And that's what discipleship means. We'll be shaped like he was shaped. So that's what he's going to do. He's going to make beauty out of all that stuff when we put ourselves in his hands. What's our responsibility? We have responsibilities in this too. And that's where we come to the rest, the three responsibilities that are in this passage. And again, okay, for grammar Greeks, I'll give this to you because I know one of you is here is probably a grammar Greek. So there's the one imperative verb, and then there are these three other verbs that are helper verbs. They're participles. So they show us how the command is make disciples, train disciples, and then these other verbs kind of help show us how that's done, how we do that. And they are going, baptizing, and teaching. And so here's the first one, going. We're to go the way Jesus went. Jesus tells all of you, I'm sure, here and watching, will remember the story of the prodigal son. It's a tragic story, a story of tragic failure. But most people don't see the real tragic failure in the story. Most people think the tragic failure in this story is the son who runs away from home and takes advantage of his dad. That's not the tragic failure in this story, because that's reconciled in the end. The tragic failure in this story of the prodigal son is the older brother who did not go and look for his younger brother who had run off. That's the tragic story in what Jesus told, because what mattered for Jesus was going. Jesus lived that. What did Jesus do when he saw us in pain, stuck in sin? He didn't stick at home in heaven. He went. He came to us. He chose to go and come to us and become like us and suffer for us to rescue us. Going is the modus operandi of Jesus. It's to go. Remember a few years ago, the whole Pokemon Go craze? And I remember kids around would be hanging around church doing this whole thing. And it's this game by Nintendo called Pokemon. They turned it into Pokemon Go. And because they figured, let's get kids who've been hiding in their parents' basement for the last 15 years to get outside and actually see what the sun looks like. And all of a sudden, you see these kids like everywhere wandering around, like just following their phones, because the game would superimpose these, you know, you'd have purposes that the game would give you. You got to go find this, and you got to go find that. And you would go look, and it would superimpose that over reality, and you'd have to, oh, there's one, you know, here, and you got to go find it, and you actually have to walk in time and space instead of just sitting in your basement playing a game. Christina and I, every night we'd go down to the park near our house with our dog, and all of a sudden it was crowded with people who were just wandering around playing this game, Pokemon Go, doing everything it told them to do, following its commands, living for the purposes it was handing them. Come on, church. If a game can assign people purpose that will get them up and out of their home, have them inviting their friends to join them on a quest, how much more should the cross of Christ get us up and get us out and have us going to the people around us, going to them and inviting them? This is what the going is about. When Jesus went, he went up to the disciples and said, before they were disciples, hey, come follow me. Hey, come follow me. He invited them to follow him. He invited them into relationship. This is what the going is about. It's about going to people where they are and inviting them to follow Jesus. That's our role. That's our responsibility in this. Go. Man, if a video game gets people up, come on. The cross has got to get us up and get us moving. Going is our responsibility. Baptizing is our second responsibility. What is baptism? Baptism is this symbol of a new life, right? It's a new birth. Jesus talks about it that way in John chapter 3. It's like being born all over again, now in a way that shows that you're part of God's family. That's what baptism is. Our responsibility is to usher people in to this new family. Let me show you what I mean. There's a doctor who was a lieutenant colonel in the Army Reserves. And in 2005, he was assigned to go over, this is during the Iraq War, and he was assigned to the border of Iran and Iraq, assigned to a battalion so he could go and care for wounded soldiers and care for wounded civilians. And they also had a POW camp there, so he went there to take care of and help heal wounded enemy combatants, Muslims who had been captured and were there in the prisoner of war camp with this battalion. And he made friends with these Muslim men and loved and cared for these Muslim men. He was a Christian. And so he teamed up with the chaplain to share Christ with, and many of these men became followers of Jesus there in that prisoner of war camp. And then he talks about the last day when he got his papers reassigning him home. And so his last day, he made the rounds and went into the POW portion of the camp and began talking to all these guys and hugging them and, you know, saying goodbye to them. And some who had become Christians said, wait, before you go, we want to be baptized. Can you baptize us? And so he and the chaplain, they got a cot out, and they had everyone get their own can of water. And this, one by one, they'd sit them on the cot, and they'd pour the can of water over their head and baptize them. And then they said, okay, we want Christian names now. Like, we want to have a new Christian name. And this one guy, whose name was Afshin, who was a close friend of Gary Morsch. And they'd become really close over the time he'd been there. And he says, you know, Gary, I want you to help me pick a name. So he said, write out the names of the different disciples and apostles. And so Gary did, and he's like, I can't pick. Help me pick one. Tell me which one to pick. Which one do you think I should have? And so this lieutenant colonel, this doctor, Gary, tells his friend Afshin, well, my dad's name is James, and my brother's name is James, and Jesus' brother's name was James. I think James would be a great name for you if you want to take on a new name. I think James would be a great name. And then Afshin says, okay, James is the one I want then, but tell me, what's your family name? I want to know your family name. And so he said, well, my family name is Morsch. And James says, okay, so my new name now is James Afshin Morsch. He like wedded himself into this colonel doctor's family, joined himself to him. And then after everything was done, they were saying goodbye. Afshin, now James Afshin Morsch, pulls Colonel Morsch aside and says, we have a tradition in my culture where if you have a good friend, you must give him a gift. And so I want to give you a gift. And he took his wedding ring off his hand. And he said, I have not seen my wife in a long, long time, in years. And I will probably never, ever see her again. I want you to have this gift. I want you to take this ring. And Colonel Morsch says, there's no way I could do that. I cannot take your ring. And he says, you must, and forced it into his hand. And he said, no, someday you'll see your wife. He says, no, you must take this ring. It is my gift to you. And they hugged, and they said goodbye, and Lieutenant Colonel Morsch got onto his plane. And he said as he flew off, he could still hear the bombing and the fighting and everything behind him. But he says there was this deep sense of peace. He said, God had brought me to serve into Iraq, to serve soldiers and civilians and the enemy. But I saw that those categories are meaningless before God. He loves them all and calls us to go and serve them all. I mean, could this man from the other side of the world have become more family to Colonel Morsch than to take his family's name and to give him his wedding ring and say, I am with you. I am part of this new family in Christ. As followers of Jesus, we get to be part of baptizing people in, of seeing them enter this new birth. And that doesn't mean just dunking them in water in a tank here in the church. That means drawing them into the community, the family of God, and becoming siblings in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, loving each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what we're called to do. That's our responsibility, is to go and invite people to follow Jesus. And as they do, as they turn to him, they're born into this new life, and we get to usher them into that and pull them into that family and love them as brothers and sisters regardless of how much of a stranger they might have been before. They are now brother and sister. This is our responsibility. This is what it means to make disciples, to go, invite, to then draw them in, make them family, and to teach. The third thing, the third responsibility is teaching. Some of you will remember 4 weeks ago when we started this series, we were talking about loving God. And we said prayer is the gateway to loving God. And I told you one of Jesus' parables about prayer and how it's this gateway into a loving relationship with God. Do you remember the parable? It was the parable of, I'll just read it to you quickly. Jesus says, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because another friend of mine who was on a journey has come to me and I don't have any food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers and says, don't bother me, the door is locked and my children and I are in bed and we're all sleeping. I can't get up and give you anything. And then Jesus says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. And so we ask the question, okay, who are we in the story? And we said, we're the guy who was home and a friend showed up and we had no bread to give him. We had nothing to give him. So we got to go ask and get some bread and find something for him. Right? So we go to our neighbor's house and we bang on the door and we bang on the door and we ask, hey, I need some bread to give to my friend who showed up at my house. And then we said, okay, who's God in the story? But that was a trick question, because God's not in the story. What we see is the opposite of God in the story. What Jesus' point was is that if this neighbor of yours, the guy who you're banging on his door, asking him to wake up and get his kids up and give you some bread, if that guy who now hates you for waking up his kids, because now he's going to be up all night and they're going to be cranky all day the next day, who's annoyed at you for ruining his sleep, who's annoyed at you because now he's got to give you bread, if that guy will still give you what you're asking for, how much more will your Father in heaven, who loves you, give you what you need? And so what Jesus says is God's response to our knocking and our need is to say, knock, ask, seek. I'll open the door. I'll give you what you need. You'll find what you're looking for. That's God's loving response to us. And then we said, okay, well then who's the guy who was traveling in the middle of the night and showed up at your house and needed bread, but you had nothing to give him? Who's that guy? And I think if you were to go back and read the context and the passages that lead up to this, it would become clear, because this all starts with Jesus talking about how the fields are ripe for harvest and there need to be workers who go out and bring in this harvest. There are people who need to be drawn into the family of Christ. They're ready. They need people to go out and get them. That's where this all starts, and it culminates in this story. Who's the guy who's in the middle of the night wandering around and shows up at your door looking for bread? It's anybody you lock eyes with who doesn't know Jesus. And they need Jesus. They need what only Jesus can give them. And your role and my role and what making disciples is truly, what training disciples is truly in the end, is you and I go to Jesus, we get everything we need, not just for me and my selfish needs. We get what we need to share with others. Because we don't have what they need. Jesus does. He's ready to give it all to us so we can pass it on to them. There's a famous saying by D.T. Niles. He said, Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. That's what teaching others is. We go to Jesus. We immerse ourselves in his word. We immerse ourselves in what he did and said. And he shapes us. He feeds us. And we take that and we share it with others. We teach them what Jesus said. We teach them what Jesus did. And so that their lives can be shaped by Jesus as well. We give them Jesus because Jesus is the bread of life. Imagine a church where we all do that for each other, where we train each other by each, and this is what life groups are about, right? We go, we read God's word, we get together, and we share what God has spoken to us through his word in order to feed each other and disciple each other and train each other. And our role in this world is to love God and to love others and to make disciples. And our part of that is going and inviting them, welcoming them in his family when they're born into Christ, and then giving them what Jesus has given us, giving them Jesus' words, giving them who Jesus is, giving them God's word, teaching them how to obey everything Jesus has said and commanded and taught us. Imagine becoming and being that kind of church that actually lives for God's purposes. Our world needs it. Our world needs the church and our church to truly be the church and live out God's purposes. When we do, God will do powerful and amazing things in us and through us, even in the midst of a pandemic. Even when we may not be able to gather and do things we might normally have done in the past, it doesn't matter. That doesn't limit God. God can heal you sitting at home or heal you sitting here. God can save your friend, whether you invite him to join you here or you invite him to watch with you, or you just share Jesus with them and pray with them. Nothing's going to limit God. All authority is his. What he's waiting for us to do is step in, put ourselves in his hands, and partner with him, trusting that he's with us all the way to the end. How do we do that? How do we do that? Worship team, would you come back while I share this last piece? And as we've been reading through the Psalms in our life groups, one particular psalm jumped out at me over the last couple weeks. Because to me, as I read it, it struck me as this is the key for us truly fulfilling this purpose of making disciples. This is the first step. There are many steps. There's a lot for us to do. There's a lot for us to learn. But this first step is, I think, the most important part. You and I, if we won't do this, we will never begin to fulfill our purpose to make disciples. And it rose up and it popped out of Psalm 51 as I read it. This is David writing after he has failed miserably to be the kind of king God called him to be. He has failed horribly. And he writes this psalm, Psalm 51. Let me read to you the first couple verses. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And then he goes on for another 8 verses talking about, please wash me clean. Please put all that stuff away. Don't remember that anymore. Make me new. And then he gets it to verse 10, and he writes these words, "Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steady, steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." And then this last verse is what struck me that day as I read it. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Until you and unless you and I begin with this step of confession, acknowledging and recognizing how sin ravages our lives. It has in the past. We've asked him to forgive us. We're followers of Jesus now, yes, but sin still gets in the way. David experienced that. And we need to root our response to this make disciple purpose. It has to always be rooted in first in confession, in experiencing every day afresh the salvation we've been given by Jesus. Every day remembering, I am and was a horrible sinner. I have sinned against you, God, but you have restored me. You have sustained me. You haven't torn your spirit away from me. You have given me salvation. You have given me joy. You have forgiven me and washed my sin away. Living in that moment, you cannot help but have that propel you outward. And when you and I aren't being propelled outward to go and to baptize people into God's family and share, teach them, it's because we haven't done this, because we're not doing this. We're not living in this awareness of my utter sinfulness and the grace and salvation he's given me. And so this is the first step to following Jesus' purpose. And it's an obvious one, I know, but it's the right thing to do. So would you stand with me here this morning and you at home as well? And I want us to do this together. We're going to sing a couple songs that tie these ideas together of, Lord, please create in me a clean heart so that I can take your word and shine it into this world, seeking your glory, not mine. We're going to sing these 2 songs that tie them together, and I want us to sing them as our prayer, as an act of confession. Say, Jesus, yes, I see my sin. I see how broken I am. I see what you have done. to give me new life. And let that propel us then to go and bring people in and make disciples. Let's sing these songs together.